This past Thursday, we had a wonderful time at the beach in Chincoteague, and I was digging for sand crabs with the girls and just enjoying that time together, and Sherilyn caught my attention. She pointed to the sky, and I saw this enormous storm coming very rapidly, and so I joined the rest of the beach in a mad dash to pack everything up and get it into the vehicle before the storm came crashing down on us there. But as I was doing it, I was also watching the sky, and it was a spectacular sky that like I've never seen before. The meteorologists tell us that a cold front was moving through at the time, but there was actually, in the purple clouds to one side, the dark purple clouds, there was a straight line angled down across the sky that was moving rapidly across the sunny side of the sky. And it was that cold front hitting this warm, moist, humid air, and there was all kinds of fingers and trails coming out that you wondered, well, is that going to be a, you know, funnel cloud or something along those lines? But it was a spectacular sky to look at. And as I looked at that sky, I was reminded that in God's word, there's a sharp demarcation, just as sharp as that line between the bright sunny day that we were enjoying and the dark clouds on the other side of storm and wind. There's that kind of line between God's truth given to us and his word and all the false religions, all the false belief systems in the world today. We're doing a series here on Mohammedanism and studying what those false belief systems claim and how the Word of God tells us the truth. And this morning we're going to look at one piece of that line, that sharp line that demarcates the truth of God's Word from the lies and the falsehoods of Mohammedanism. If you have your Bible, please open to Titus chapter 3 in the New Testament, a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to one of his disciples who was ministering in the island of Cyprus, instructing him how he was to minister God's word and how he was to build the church there on the island of Cyprus. And in this verse, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we're given a sharp demarcation between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and all the false isms, the false belief systems, which include Mohammedanism, on the other side of that line. Titus chapter 3, and notice what verse 5 says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice the ineffectiveness, Paul says here, of human works to earn salvation. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. We cannot somehow do enough good things to earn salvation. It's not according to anything that we can do or have done. It's God's mercy alone that saves us. You see, God employs the agency of the Holy Spirit, as he says here, to regenerate us and to renew us. The word regenerate, literally in the context here, means becoming again. Reminds us of what Jesus said to the religious leader Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus was kind of ashamed to come and ask Jesus a question personally, so he came to Jesus at night. And he asked Jesus a series of questions there in John chapter 3. And Jesus responded, John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus goes on to say, he's confused, how can I be born again? How can I enter into my mother's womb again? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. A new birth that takes place as God's Holy Spirit produces a regenerated person in you. Jesus said that a person, unless they were born again, they could not see the kingdom of God, unless God does a work in them. And so no matter how many good works a person attempts to do to earn their salvation, it will never be enough. They must be born again. They must be regenerated completely. And it's not just Mohammedanism, as we're going to see this morning, that teaches work salvation. There's many false Christian belief systems that also teach if you do these good things, then you earn your way to heaven. And God's word says no. There is no way to earn your salvation if it were even possible to do so. There was a Christian man who was blind and didn't know exactly how he could minister, but one day he went to a street corner and took his Braille Bible, you know, and he was reading his Braille Bible aloud on the street corner from Acts chapter 4. And there was a number of people that were listening to him as he read, and there was a man going home from work that overheard that, and he saw the crowd there, and he hung around on the outside of the crowd there for a few moments. And just at the moment he came up to him, the man was reading a place, and he lost his place in what he was reading. His fingers got confused, and so he repeated three times the last phrase that he had just read. And that phrase was, "No other name. No other name. No other name." And some people in the crowd began to chuckle, realizing this guy had lost his place, and he was struggling to find it. But the man who was standing on the outside of the crowd, those three words made an impression upon him. And they haunted him as he walked on home, because he was familiar with that verse in Acts 4. No other name. It haunted him such that by the time the sun rose the next morning, he fell down on his knees and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he said, "I see it all now. I've been trying to be saved by my own works, by my own prayers. But Jesus alone can help me. He is my mediator. There is no other name whereby I must be saved." And so this blind man's witness in a stumbling way that he had done, God used to lead a seeking soul to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's essential for a person to come to faith in Christ and actually be born again to realize that it's not their works that will save them ever. There are works that result from salvation, but the works never contribute to or in any way earn a person's salvation. It says here in Titus 3:5 that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that accomplishes this, that accomplishes salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit does when He begins to work in the life of a believer? That is, He convicts us of sin. He brings us to that point where we are ready to receive Christ. And then it says He regenerates us. Scripture also describes that not only as a new birth, but being made new entirely. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, when you came to that moment of salvation, God did a transforming work in you by His Holy Spirit that made you a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're entirely brand new, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And unless you're made new like that, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into God's presence. And again, it's not any work that any human being can do to make themselves new in Christ. It's God alone that can do that work in us. You see, as Scripture says here, it's by His mercy that He saved us. It's not anything that somehow in us was worthy that God looked down and said, yeah, I like that one. I'm going to pick him, and I'll pick that one because they seem to be better than the others, that He was looking among us for who was really worthy. No, it was only His mercy that He showed to each of us that saves us. Reminded of the conversion of a very well-known Christian many years ago. A lawyer visited a Christian to transact some business, and as he was about to leave, the client said to him, "You know, I've often wanted to ask you a question, but I'm been afraid to do so." And the attorney said, "Well, what is it you want to know?" And the man replied, "I've been wondering why you're not a Christian." And the man was kind of startled, and he hung his head, and he said, "Well, I know enough of the Bible to realize that it says no drunkard can ever enter the kingdom of God, and that's my weakness." And he said, "But you're avoiding my question. I asked why you're not a Christian." "Well, truthfully," the attorney replied, "I really can't recall anyone ever explaining to me how to become a Christian." At that moment, he took his Bible out and said, "Can I show you how?" He took him to the Scriptures, Romans Road, Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and 5:8 and so on, and showed him clearly from God's Word how a person could come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as he shared with him, he asked him, "Are you ready to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And so they prayed, and the lawyer prayed, "Oh, Jesus, I'm a slave to drink. One of your servants here has shown me how to be saved. Oh God, forgive my sins and help me overcome the power of this terrible habit in my life." And right then and there, he was made a new man by the grace and the mercy of God. This lawyer was C.I. Scofield, who went on to do a study Bible that has influenced millions of Christians around the world. He began because he recognized that he needed God's mercy. You see, he thought he had to be good enough for God to get saved, that he had to straighten up and get his life all together and get rid of his alcohol problem. And he had to do it on his own, that by his good works, he had to present himself to God. And when someone explained to him, no, it's the other way around. God does his work of mercy in you. He makes you a new creature. He takes you exactly where you are and saves you by his mercy and grace. It was then that he came to faith in Christ, and God has used him in a powerful way. You see, the work of salvation is God's work in us, accomplished by his Holy Spirit. The work of washing and regenerating us and renewing us is God's work in us. And it's a false belief that often is propounded, and again, by those who have distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ, that somehow a person has to get their life and get their act together before they come to faith in Christ. So we need to be careful as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost, whether they're Mohammedan or someone else, that we're making it very clear to them that it's by God's mercy and by God's grace that they come to faith in Christ. They don't have to get their act together, so to speak, before they become a Christian. It reminds me of a humorous story about a family that moved into town, and humorous in one sense and sad in another. But as they moved into the new community, some believers from a nearby church visited them and encouraged them to come to worship with them. And the response of the father of the house was that he might do that, but he needed to get some things straightened out in his life first. And several months passed, and they hadn't visited, so the pastor visited them and received the same reply from the man, who said that he hadn't gotten everything straightened out in his life yet, but when he did, that he would be there just as soon as he did. Well, a few weeks later, the man died. And the widow asked the pastor of that church if he would perform the funeral service, and he said that he would, and he graciously agreed. And it was a sad service because it was very uncertain if this man was a believer. Actually, one of the members of the congregation asked the pastor, was this man a Christian? And he said, well, he didn't come to service, and he had no public testimony. We don't know anybody that heard him profess that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, that he believed in the gospel. So we don't know, but as best we know, the answer would be no. But I do know this one thing. He was a man of his word. He said he wouldn't come to church until he got straightened out. And that is what he did, in the coffin, straightened out. You see, many people have that false idea that somehow God will only receive them if they get their act together and if somehow that they are approved by God. No, it's the opposite. They have to admit that they're sinners in no need, in no way acceptable to God, in no way at all in God's favor, so to speak, that they come with nothing in their hands to receive the grace of God given to them at the cross. Let's look at one other passage that says the same thing, perhaps a more well-known passage for you, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's one of those verses that should be on your memory list of verses that you ultimately memorize. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here it's very clear. The ground is level at the cross. We all come in the same condition before Jesus Christ at the cross. None of us comes with somehow an advantage, something that we could boast about, like, oh, I was a pastor, and therefore God let me into heaven because I served as a pastor. No, we cannot boast about anything regarding our salvation. It is all of us the same. We are sinners in need of a Savior. The ground is level at the cross. Reminded of years ago, I read the biography of Billy Sunday, who was a pretty wild character and a famous baseball player. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ by a very radical conversion. And God turned his life around, and he was a fiery evangelist, kind of a wild fellow too in his evangelistic meetings. And he was preparing to come to a certain city. And so he wrote the mayor of the city, and he asked the mayor for a list, the name of individuals who the mayor knew had a spiritual problem or need and had need for prayer and help, people that he could be praying about, people hopefully he could be visiting when he came to the city. Well, he received a large package from the mayor in response, and he was surprised as he opened up the package to receive the phone book of the entire city. The mayor was saying everybody in this city has a spiritual need. Everybody is in need of prayer. Everybody is in need of the gospel, and that's the truth of what the Word of God says to us. The ground is level at the cross. Each of us needs to know that we're a sinner, And apart from God's grace, apart from God's mercy, there is no hope for salvation for any of us at all. And so for the Christian, there really is no ground for boasting. And when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes what comes across to a non-believer is we're saying, I'm better than you are. And we need to be sure to dispel that idea in their mind that, no, there's nothing special about me that somehow God saved me. The only reason God saved me is the same reason he saves anyone, that he extends his grace, he extends his loving kindness and mercy to every human being, and I have no grounds for boasting. And yes, after becoming a Christian, all kinds of changes God's wrought in my life because I love him and I want to serve him, but that doesn't even give me any grounds for boasting either, that I am following Christ and obedient to God's commands. None of it gives me ground for boasting whatsoever. Now, that's what the biblical Christianity teaches. Contrast that, and again, there's a sharp line of demarcation between biblical Christianity and all the false isms of the world, one of which is Mohammedanism. If you were to ask a Mohammedan, and this is a good way in your discussions and ability to share the gospel, if you were to ask a Mohammedan how they get to paradise, they usually don't speak of heaven, they speak of paradise. How do they get to paradise? The usual Mohammedan will say that there's five pillars of their religion. The five pillars of Islam, and some would add a sixth pillar, and we'll talk about that in a moment, why there's a sixth pillar. But basically, they'd say there's five pillars, five things that if you do these five things, then you will be in paradise. You see the list there in your bulletin. Actually, the five things are pretty simple, and most of them are pretty easy for anyone to do. And that's important to remember Muhammad wanted to sell his religion. He invented a new religion, and he wanted to market it to people. Well, how did he market a new religion to people? He had a religion that was extremely simple and a religion that was extremely easy to accomplish. The first thing is the creed, although you might not really call it a creed. It's more of a declaration of belief, different from a Christian creed, because a Christian creed, if you like, look at the Apostles' Creed or you look at the Nicene Creed or any of the creeds of the Christian faith, and you'll find that there are deep theological truths contained in those creeds. Things that, in a sense, are mysteries beyond our full understanding, which we confess that, yes, the God that we worship is beyond our understanding because he's not a human being, and if he were a human being, then we could fully understand him. He's beyond us, and there is mystery there. But in the Mohammedan's creed, there's no mystery at all. It's simply this. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the creed of the Mohammedan. That's their basic declaration of belief. And in order to be a Mohammedan, a follower of the teachings of Muhammad, the way you become a follower of the teaching of Muhammad is this. You simply repeat that three times in the presence of other witnesses. Presence of other witnesses, you say, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You say that three times with witnesses to see, and you have become a Mohammedan, a follower of Muhammad. Very easy, very simple, and also very easy to understand. Doesn't take a whole lot of mystery. There's no mystery in it at all. The second thing you do as a follower of Muhammad is you pray. And you pray five specific times every day at dawn. And then you pray at midday and late afternoon and sunset and nightfall. And if you live in a town where there's enough Mohammedans, they set up a prayer tower and they broadcast a call to prayer those five times. So you don't even have to look at your watch. You'll hear the call and you do your rote prayers those five times a day. And there's five prayers that you pray each time. So 25 prayers in the day. In other words, those five prayers repeated five times during the day. You memorize these five prayers, and you say them by memory every day of the rest of your life. So in a typical day then, or you're going to be praying 25 times, but those are five prayers repeated over and over and over again. So in the course of a year, you'd pray 9,125 prayers. That is a normal year, not a leap year. Exactly the same words that you prayed the day before and exactly the same words you prayed a few hours before again and again and again and again and again. Jesus had something to say about that. Turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. This is in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is making statements about prayer just before he introduces what we call the Lord's model prayer, giving us a model of how our prayer life should be conducted. Notice what Jesus says in verses 6 or 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6 and verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Jesus makes it very plain that vain repetition is not true prayer. If you say rote words that you've memorized over and over and over again, those words just hit the ceiling. They don't go any higher than the ceiling. God doesn't hear that kind of prayer, vain repetitions. Because you know as well as I, if you memorize something and you repeat it over again enough times, soon it becomes meaningless. It just becomes a chore. Oh, I checked that off my list there. I go through it. It doesn't mean anything to me at all. It's just a vain repetition. And Jesus says, do not pray vain repetitions at all. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions. And so these 9,125 prayers offered by a good Mohammedan during the course of their year, Jesus says they're vain repetitions. And this could be a verse that we would share with them. Curious, you want to know what Jesus thinks about this kind of prayer? So that's the second thing that a Mohammedan does to obtain salvation. The third thing is fasting. And they would fast from food, drink, and all marital relations from dawn till dusk for 1 month of the year, the month of Ramadan. It doesn't exactly match our month of December, but it's during that time of year, part of November, part of December. In other words, during the time of the year when the daylight is the shortest, they fast during the daylight hours. So I suppose if you were a wealthy Mohammedan, you could travel up to, you know, Alaska, and that time of the day would be even shorter. So that because once the sun sets, then you're free to do all of that stuff that you were fasting from during that short period of daylight during the month of Ramadan. So fasting during the month of Ramadan is one of their obligations. The fourth obligation is almsgiving, and it's 2.5%. that you are to give to the poor, and you could be more generous if you choose to, but 2.5% is what is required of you in terms of giving to the poor, an act that you do as an obligation in order to earn salvation, in order to obtain paradise. And then the fifth thing that you do as a Muslim, the fifth pillar of Islam, is the Hajj. That is a pilgrimage that you make at least once in your life to Mecca. And there at Mecca, there's various rituals. You go around the Kaaba, the black stone, seven times. You walk around it, and you touch it, and you kiss it, and you pray, and you run between these two mountains. And, you know, there's a set of rituals that you go through if you take your pilgrimage to Mecca. And anyone that's done this has a change in their name, because in the Mohammedan community, they honor someone as they've gone on a Hajj. These are really exemplary people. So they have a grounds for boasting. Because if they achieve this, it's like, okay, now they've achieved the top level in their society, and their name is actually changed, incorporating Hajj into their name. Someone has analyzed and asked the question, why is Mohammedanism so successful? In the world today, there's supposedly 1.5 billion adherents. It is the, according to analysts, the fastest growing religion in the world today. And one analyst said he believes it's because of its simplicity. It's very easy to understand, nothing complex, nothing theologically deep, no mysteries involved. It's very simple to understand, and it's very simple to do. You never even have to read the Quran if you're a Mohammedan. You're not required to read the Quran. No, just these five things. Say the creed in front of the witnesses of several people three times. Pray five times daily the rote prayers that are memorized. Fast during the month of Ramadan and give alms 2.5% and so, and make one Hajj to Mecca once in your life. Do that, and supposedly you'll obtain paradise. It's very simple, and it's easy, relatively speaking, to what other religious belief systems require of you. I believe it's more than that, though. I believe, yes, it is simple, but there's two other things that are very powerful in contributing to its rapid growth around the world. One is the threat of violence if you do not submit to that religious system. And we'll talk about that in a minute, where that threat of violence comes from. And the second element that I see here biblically is that it appeals to our fallen human nature. You see, our fallen human nature wants to work for our salvation. We want to do something in order to obtain heaven. We want some credit, basically, given to us for having earned our salvation. That's part of our sinful human nature. And Muhammad developed a religion that appeals to that fallen human nature, that sells well, that markets well, does it not? Because human beings want to say, yeah, I earned this. I deserve this. I can be in heaven and I can brag and boast that I got here by praying five times, did all these things that I'm supposed to do, and therefore I have obtained heaven. But the question that we can pose to our Muhammadan friend to get them thinking as we witness to them is this question. What if you miss one prayer one day in the week? Or maybe you miss one prayer each day of the week. After all those five times might not be convenient. You're driving down the highway and, you know, there's no place to pull off and roll out your carpet, which you're supposed to do. You're supposed to roll out a carpet. You're supposed to face it towards Mecca. So you got to know with your compass exactly where Mecca is in relationship to where you are, and you're supposed to bow down, prostrate in a certain form. So there's certain things that are supposed to. What if you don't do it perfectly? Does Allah then reject you and you don't make it into paradise? Or what if you miss up on the fasting in Ramadan? Or what if you don't have the money to ever make a hajj to Mecca? And the honest Muslim, at least those who know the Quran, would say, well, I don't know then. I don't know whether I would be in paradise or not. And so we can do a great favor to a Muhammadan friend to get to them to think about their eternal state. Because in truth, Muhammadanism doesn't offer any guarantee, any assurance of salvation. Even if you do all these five things perfectly, which, by the way, no one does. From birth, obviously, no one from birth memorizes the five prayers and prays those five prayers daily, five times a day from birth. No, at some point in life, they begin doing it. In other words, anytime, and this is not just true of Muhammadanism, anytime a work salvation is offered, the problem for the individual is, well, what if I don't perfectly perform the work that I'm required to do to earn salvation? The answer is, well, then I'm not saved. Then instead of going to heaven, I will go to hell. And Orthodox Muhammadans believe in hell. They believe in fiery torment for all eternity in hell. So this is something we can do to make them think, what if? What if? And it's true in true Quranic doctrine that Allah is an arbitrary deity. He can do whatever he pleases. He is not obligated to give you salvation if you even perfectly do all five pillars of Islam. If you do that perfectly, that's no guarantee that you will have salvation. Allah is under no obligation at all, even if you fulfill it perfectly. Which, by the way, is why the sixth pillar of Islam has entered the picture. It was not originally part of it, at least in some historians that I have read. It was not required for salvation, and there's even a division among Muhammadans today. Some would say it's required for salvation to make it to paradise. Others would say it's not required, but you're certainly going. They both agree that Allah is going to bless you and Allah is going to reward you if you participate in this sixth pillar of Muhammadanism, which is jihad. And perhaps you've heard a bit about jihad in our day. It is the warring against the infidels. And the infidels include all unbelievers, that is, all who are not following what Muhammad has taught. You see, because there is no assurance of salvation in Muhammadanism, there is a great fiery passion for jihad, because jihad is the closest thing a Muhammadan can come to of having assurance of salvation. Let me just read to you what the Quran says. These are some quotes out of the Quran about jihad that are very, very convincing that anybody that tells you this is a peaceful religion, you just got to open the Quran and say, is this verse here in, for example, Surah 9:123, make war on the infidels who dwell around you. You got a neighbor who's not a Muhammadan? Make war on them, it says. Surah 9, 123, that is. Surah 47:4 says, when you meet the infidel in the battlefield, strike off their heads. Okay, that's pretty clear. Surah 48:29, Muhammad is Allah's apostle. Those who follow him are ruthless to the infidels. Pretty clear there as well. Surah 2, 191, kill the disbelievers wherever we find them. This is not a religion of peace, in spite of what the president and other people have tried to persuade us. It's a religion of war, and it's by warfare, historically, it's by warfare primarily how the religion of Muhammad has spread around the world. And it is what Muhammad himself did. His religion was largely unsuccessful. In fact, in spite of it being a fairly marketable religion in terms of appealing to fallen human nature, he did not have very much success in gathering followers to himself until he took up the sword. And he began killing people unless they would follow his newly invented religion. And so there are moderate Muslims today, but the interesting thing is the faithful Muslim even looks at moderate Muslims as infidels. They're violators of the law, and therefore even moderate Muslims are under the threat of being killed for the fact that they're not being faithful to what Muhammad taught. It's very clear if you read through the quotations, 109 verses of the Quran speak of jihad. Very clearly, violence called for. That, by the way, if you compare that to the Bible, you say, well, that doesn't sound like a large percentage, but in the Quran, that is a huge percentage. It's one out of five verses. 20% of the Quran is devoted to verses calling for jihad upon the infidels. That's anybody that doesn't believe and follow Muhammad. 109 verses. And the fact of the matter is many Muhammadans have never read the Quran themselves. So they don't know that. And we can do them a favor by saying, have you read this verse? And have you looked at this verse? What do you think of this verse? Showing them what their own system of belief talks about and claims, which they themselves may not have been exposed to. Now, you may encounter Muhammadans today and think, well, they probably don't believe that. But they do. Pew Research Center did an exhaustive survey of United States Muhammadans, and in that poll, they asked this question. Is it proper to use suicide bombing to defend your religion? And 25% of the younger people under age 30, 25% of U.S. Muhammadans said yes. In certain circumstances, it's fine. It is justifiable to use suicide bombing to defend their religion, to kill innocent people by suicide bombing. And the statistics that they have discovered around the world are even far worse than that in places like Britain and places like France and places like Spain. And if we understand that this is a religion bent on murder, bent on destruction, if it is followed according to the Quran, according to Muhammad's teacher, we will have an understanding that the fiery passion that causes these people to be willing to blow themselves up in a suicide attack is based upon the thought that that's the only way they can have assurance of salvation. And even that's not a guarantee, an absolute guarantee, but that's the closest they can come to having a guarantee of salvation. And so Muhammadans are bent on killing for Allah. The speaker of the Palestinian Authority legislature, in a broadcast that was sponsored and sent out by their government-run television station, he said this. Let me quote him. Allah, take hold of the Jews and their allies. Allah, take hold of the Americans and their allies. Allah, count them and kill them. What he was calling for in his prayer is killing of every last Jew in the world and every single American in the world. He went on in his speech to say this, Jews and Americans are cowards who are eager for life while we are eager for death for the sake of Allah. Death for the sake of Allah. The truly devoted Muhammadan understands that death for the sake of Allah, whether in war or suicide bomb or martyrdom, whatever way, shape, or form, death for the sake of Allah is the only sure or only closest assurance of salvation for them. And therefore, we see the kind of violence around the world today that Muhammadans are fomenting. You see, Muhammad taught that Allah's will for man cannot be known. You can never know what Allah's will is for sure. It's unknown. It's inscrutable. Man may have salvation only if Allah wills for him to salvation. That is, Allah picks certain individuals arbitrarily without any standard, and he chooses them for salvation, and the others he casts into the eternal flames, a kind of fatalism that is contrary to what God's word clearly teaches the God of the Bible does. And so no Mohammedan can ever have assurance of salvation. In contrast with that, we look at what the Bible says. Turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. And you know, we don't even have to be, we could just be very gentle in sharing this. We can say, I understand that even if you follow all five pillars, you're not really guaranteed paradise. Maybe if you follow the sixth pillar, you are. But can I share with you what Jesus has given to me as my Lord and Savior? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, assurance of salvation is clear, it's spoken, and it's possible for us to have assurance of salvation. Because our salvation does not depend on our good works, does not depend on us climbing some stairway, fulfilling five requirements or anything of the sort. No, it depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as our substitutionary atonement. You see, the real problem for Muhammad is he never understood the sinfulness of sin. That is, he said, if you follow these five things, you know, then you get paradise. But that doesn't deal with the problem of sin. Be like me being arrested for breaking into a jewelry store and stealing a whole bunch of jewelry. I'm hauled before the judge, and I say, Judge, I have a perfectly clean record. I've never broken into any store in my entire life, and I promise I'll never break into another store the rest of my life. Well, the judge says, I might be a little lenient on you versus somebody that's, you know, a career thief, but there's still a penalty to pay. There's still restitution that needs to be made to that store owner. You have broken the law. There is a penalty to pay. For Muhammad, he completely ignored that side of life's reality, that all men are sinners, and that the wages of sin is death. No matter how good a person is or how many good things they do, it does not pay for the penalty of the sins that they have committed in the course of their life. It's only when we receive Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement on our behalf that we can have a true assurance of salvation that He has paid in full for our sins. The story is told of a young dock worker years ago who heard a minister, Henderson, deliver a sermon on Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was impressed by the truth, but he was still struggling. And he knew that you could only have peace with God through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at that moment in time, he did not trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The very next day, he joined the crew on the steamship London that set sail in a few days. A short time later, that steamship met disaster on the high seas, and it was sinking and sinking rapidly. But before it did, several months after it sank, a sailor came to the clergyman and inquired of him, "Are you Pastor Henderson?" And he said, "Yes, I am. I've come to tell you that I talked and prayed with a young man on board the London who had heard you preach on Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He was concerned about his soul, but he didn't quite understand the plan of salvation, and so I finished the work that you began, and there on the deck of the ship, he knelt and prayed and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It was only a few minutes later that our ship was struck, and it began to sink. We were assigned to launch one of the lifeboats, and while we were doing so, he said to me, 'Mate, if you get ashore, be sure and tell Pastor Henderson that I've been saved.' Somehow, he failed to get into the lifeboat in time, and we had to row away immediately from the ship because it was sinking so fast, creating a whirlpool that would have capsized our boat. And the last I saw of him, he was up the top of the rigging of the doomed vessel, waving his hat and shouting at the top of his lungs, 'Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.' And then he was no more." That's assurance of salvation. In the face of death, he knew that he was going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus had paid it all. And it wasn't dependent on his works at all. The question we need to pose to a Mohammedan friend or anyone of a false religious belief system that teaches work salvation is this question: how much is enough? How much good works is enough? And the Mohammedan honestly will only answer, I don't know. I can't be assured that what I do in this life is enough. And that should place a doubt in their mind to begin thinking, maybe there's something wrong with what I believe. Turn in your bulletin and let's read together out loud in unison our statement of faith about salvation. It summarizes what the biblical doctrine is about salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Let's read it out loud together. We believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ through his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead provides the only basis for justification and salvation for all who believe. Only those who receive Jesus Christ are born of the Holy Spirit and thus become children of God. How much is enough? Only the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we praise you that you have shown your grace and mercy to us unworthy sinners, that Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross. And Father, we pray that those in our life that do not know Christ, those that we encounter at work and community, even in our own family, that we would be able to share the precious truth of saving faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.